Go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to back to Exodus chapter 35, if you close them. And let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing this evening on our message. Father, we come to you now in the Savior's name, and we ask you, Lord, to speak to us by Moses, even as you spoke to your people long ago. We are your people in our own generation, and we need to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that you would fulfill your promise to make your word a living word to your people. These things are written for our admonition, and we pray, Lord, that we would receive them in love. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 110 years ago, there was a serious riot in Nebraska City. It made headlines throughout the state, and word of it spread throughout the country throughout the following week. The riot was the result of an attempt to bring law and order to bear on some of the lawless elements of Nebraska City. It all began when a group called the Law and Order League insisted that the sheriff of Otoe County do his duty and bring a halt to the criminal activity that was taking place within the bounds of the city. When the sheriff attempted to put an end to what was a growing problem, not only in Nebraska City, but in other towns and municipalities all around Nebraska and the country for that matter, those who were involved in this criminal activity resisted. They roughed up and beat up the sheriff, and someone even managed to get his revolver from him. You have to understand that losing your revolver to a criminal is one of the worst things that can happen to you as an officer. Isn't that true, Dick? It's one of the worst things that can come about. And it's a serious matter to a policeman. Well, with help, the sheriff was eventually able to get control of the situation. The criminals were charged, including the ringleader. But even in 1903, there were problems with the judiciary following through. And by late that Sunday afternoon, the lawbreakers were back at it. For 10 more years, until 1913, this crime continued to cause trouble and grief in the state of Nebraska. There were arrests, more riots, court cases, arguments shifted back and forth across the face of Cornhusker society. In 1913, the Nebraska State Legislature, on July 7th, by the way, had three major issues to grapple with, and one of them was this criminal activity. The Omaha Bee, the city newspaper, offered a political cartoon personifying the three great issues. One of the people in the cartoon was a woman, urging the legislature to give her the right to vote. Another was an executioner asking the legislature to continue to permit the exercise of capital punishment. And the third figure represented what we're referring to here tonight, a baseball player petitioning the state lawmakers to allow them to play baseball on Sunday. The 1903 riot in Nebraska City involved the fans and the local baseball team, all of whom were fined, including the manager of the team, for violating the ban on Sunday baseball. 100 years ago, on this day, the Nebraska legislature lifted that ban, and they opened the floodgates for the eventual elimination of all laws or ordinances restricting Sunday activity. If you could play ball, why couldn't you get your hair cut? That was the argument. And why couldn't the barbershop be open if the stadium was open? Why couldn't the drugstore be open? Why couldn't the bar be open? Why couldn't you do anything you wanted to? And it wasn't just Nebraska, but Chicago, New York, and other major cities in other states. We find in those states that baseball led the way for the erosion of all laws calling for a day of rest. Now, shifting from that riot and that background, I want to talk to you for a moment about Christopher, or as he was known, Matty Mathewson. He lived from 1880 to 1925. And if you're doing the math in your mind, you immediately realize that he lived how long? 45 years. Right. He was also nicknamed Big Six because he was 6 foot tall. And he was an American Major League Baseball right-handed pitcher. And he was among the most dominant pitchers of his or any other era. And he still ranks in the all-time top 10 in major pitching categories, like wins and shutouts and ERAs. Matty was one of the first 5 men elected to the Baseball Hall of Fame. Mathewson also played professional football. Between seasons with the New York Giants baseball team, he played for the Pittsburgh Stars in the NFL. Most of you have probably never even heard of the Pittsburgh Stars, but in their day, they were the NFL team in Pittsburgh. During this time, when Matty was setting the standard for other ball players on the field, he earned for himself another nickname. Christopher Mathewson was known throughout the country as the Christian Gentleman. And he was given that title by sports writers across the country because of his strict refusal to pitch on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Simply put, he and many others didn't believe that the fourth commandment allowed an exemption for the gifted baseball player. And while his insistence didn't stem the tide of opposition to Sunday being preserved as a day of rest, his testimony as a man, more willing to honor God and his word than man and his willful desires, lives down to this very day. If you go to the Baseball Hall of Fame, you'll see him with this nickname, the Christian Gentleman, with an explanation as to why he received it. Nobody talks about Christopher Mathewson without referencing his faithfulness as a Christian man. A reporter who knew the reason but wanted to taunt the player a little bit asked him why he never pitched on Sunday. And the wily sports legend replied, and I'm quoting, "Because my contract stipulates that I am not to play on Sundays," unquote. Now, on the surface, that might seem like a veiled answer, like he was trying to avoid the issue. But you have to understand the question. The reporter was implying that Matty was somehow letting his team down by not playing on Sunday. You're the greatest pitcher your team has, and you won't pitch on Sunday. Why aren't you doing it? He was implying that it was sort of a violation of some code that he had a duty to play, Sunday or not, for his team's sake. And Matty clarified the matter by making it plain that it was the team that had an obligation to him, to respect him for his convictions as a Christian. And respected he was. One reporter said that he had 2 sons, and each of them had 2 heroes. Their first hero for both sons was Teddy Roosevelt. The second hero for both sons was Matty Mathewson. And while some may disagree on whether Sunday behavior should be legislated or not, or whether it's wrong to play baseball on the Lord's Day, there are at least 2 things that have to be admitted. First of all, the tables are totally changed now. Hardly anyone would even consider an employer's respect for a person's convictions as a Christian as an important thing at all. It's not important that employers respect people's convictions. You know, people don't even think that's an issue. In fact, few Christians would even bother to make it an issue of any kind. And secondly, no one has ever nicknamed a ball player of any sort the Christian gentleman for agreeing to use the Lord's Day as a common day of work. We'd have to agree to that, wouldn't we? Nobody's ever done that. Have you ever seen a sports headline that singled out a player for his or her being a Christian gentleman or lady because he or she agreed with the rest of the world that working on the Lord's Day was a non-issue and perfectly acceptable? Do you ever see that headline? They agree with all of us, the Lord's Day is nothing. Big headline. No, you never see that. Now, the world has changed a great deal since 1913, and that's to be expected. But it seems like being a Christian in the first half of the 20th century meant something. Whether you were Bertie Bowers, who we talked about in Sunday school not too long ago, or Eric Liddell, the hero of the Chariots of Fire, or Maddie Mathewson. And it's kind of sad to see that those days are long gone. Tonight we want to turn our attention to the Old Testament, and particularly to Moses, who often found himself all but alone in his own stand for the Lord and his word. The setting is somewhere below Mount Sinai, just after Moses has come down with the law for the second time. We read at the end of the previous chapter, that is chapter 34, beginning in verse 28, that Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he talked with him, or because he talked with God. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him, that is, with God. Quite a difference between the first time he comes down from the mountain and this time when he comes down. The first time when he comes down with the commandments, of course, the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf, and Moses smashes the tables of the law, and judgment follows. But this time he comes down, a second copy of the law has been given to him, and the outstanding thing that catches everyone's attention in this context is the shining character of the face of Moses. And this brings us then to chapter 35. Which begins with a convocation of the leaders of the tribes and peoples of Israel. We read in verse 1, "Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, 'These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do.'" And as you picture this gathering, there are a few things to keep in mind. First of all, the people he's addressing here have just been through a very terrible time of refinement brought on by their own sinful waywardness. Having dabbled in Egyptian-style idolatry, the people were disciplined by the sword and illness at the hand of God. We read in chapter 32, just a little bit earlier, when Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the house, to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. You can imagine what our attention might be to the word of God if the messenger was standing before us with a shining face and a good number of us had just been slain because of our sinfulness. That our brethren had gone through our homes and said, here's the one who's in defiant sin against God, and killed them. Kiddo says, the severe punishment inflicted on the idolatrous delinquents struck a terror throughout the whole camp. And then we read in later in chapter 32 that the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So some were slain by the sword, and then the people themselves were plagued in general. Secondly, they were in danger from their own perspective of annihilation. But God had provided them with this mediator, Moses, who is now speaking to them and bringing them these commands. Again, in chapter 32, we read, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin, have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Moses takes this great position as the mediator who's willing to die for the people. And he's now the one that's standing before them and saying, this is what the Lord commands you to do. And then thirdly, Moses himself has just been through an experience unlike anything any man has ever had. He has actually seen what is described to us as the hind parts of God, as God passes before him and keeps him in the cleft of the rock and then gives him his law for the second time. And Moses' appearance is so changed from that experience that he has to stand veiled before the people. Now, I stand here before you, and frankly, nothing could be more mundane. Except for my tie, I'm pretty much unchanged from week to week. And I'm certainly no Moses by any stretch of the imagination. And there's no mountain behind me now clearing of 80 days of smoke, fire, thunder, and earthquakes. And no one's gone through your families and killed the chief rebels in your households. It's very hard for us to immerse ourselves into this setting and consider what's going on and what's being said with any sort of realistic view of the whole. But we have to do the best we can do. It's important that we understand just how intense the circumstances were at the time. All rebellion and resistance has been tempered out of the fiber of their attitude for the moment. And these people are standing before the shining face of Moses while the mountain's clearing behind him, and Moses saying, this is what God wants you to do. And they're all, let's tell us what we're supposed to do. We want to know. We don't want any more death. We don't want any more plague. We don't want any more thunder and lightning. We don't want even to see your shining face if we can help it. So tell us what God wants us to do. And having gotten their attention now, God commands Moses to speak to them in clear and plain terms. And so Moses says, these are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. And this is important because it forms a sort of rebuke. These people entered into the worship of the golden calf because they claimed they didn't know what to do. I don't know if you recall or not. It's back in Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and they said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. We don't know what to do. We're in a quandary. He's been up there 40 days. Who knows what has happened to him? He might be dead. He might be alive. Who knows? We don't know what to do, so make us a calf that we can worship. They're no longer in the dark, as it were. Now Moses is standing in front of them with a shining face that they can hardly look on. and he's telling them exactly what to do. And the first instruction given on this occasion, and it's one of many occasions, is designed to teach priorities according to divine perspective. It's designed to teach priorities according to the divine perspective. We have a tendency to bring priorities on the basis of our own perspective. What's convenient, what seems wise to us, what seems good to us. But this is a list of priorities from the divine perspective. John Trapp says that Moses often goes over the same things as the knife does the whetstone when it's being sharpened. Good things must be repeated as in sharpening. And you remember Deuteronomy 6, the instruction there is that the Lord says, these are the words which I command you today. They should be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Over and over and over, you're to bring these things forward. Now, a moment ago, I mentioned that this first command has to do with setting priorities according to the divine mind. And Moses begins his instruction on doing the great and sacred work of building the tabernacle with this commandment. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Now you got to keep in mind the context here. The commandment is building the tabernacle. It all has to do with building the tabernacle. And the first command in regards to building the tabernacle is keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's the divine priority. Even in this holy endeavor, there were to be 6 days for working, but one was to be kept holy. I want you to notice the freedom to work on the 6 days. You're free to work. All the work you want to do, do it. You want to work 24 hours a day on those 6 days, work. If you want to do your own will on those 6 days, do your own will. Do it. Go about and do it. Matthew Henry points out that this was a wise reminder for ancient Israel at the time, because in the wilderness, they didn't have a whole lot to do. Matthew Henry says, well, they didn't have to feed themselves because God was feeding them from manna. They didn't have to gather water because God flooded the whole plain from out of the rock. And they didn't have to mend their clothes or make new clothes because God preserved their clothes. And they didn't have to make new shoes. So they didn't have a whole lot to do, so they could concentrate on what God was giving them to do. But even in working in building the tabernacle, they were to remember the Sabbath. If you're following the notes, Deuteronomy 29 just talks about the fact how the Lord led them for 40 years through the wilderness, and their clothes didn't wear out, and the sandals were not worn on their feet. It was interesting to watch some of the younger children. The one that's under 5 or so, a few weeks back in Noah's Zoo, we were talking about how Adam and Eve could not only eat from every tree in the garden, but they could eat as much as they wanted from every other tree in the garden. And that was a point a lot of them hadn't thought about before. It wasn't just that they could have the fruit from any tree, but they could have as much as they wanted to take from those trees. They were allowed to enjoy it all. And for some of them, that was a revelation. And it was fascinating to watch as the concept crept into their minds. And for some of them, it changed their perspective. It made Adam and Eve's pre-fall liberty seem that much greater. And their sin that much more puzzling. It's not just that you could eat from any of the trees, but as much as you wanted from any of the trees. And in the end, it made their sin appear that much more selfish, covetous, and wicked. Sadly, beloved, we seldom see the connection of these events with this creation ordinance, the keeping of one day holy to the Lord. The Sabbath was established before the fall, and the terms were very similar. Out of each week, man can work as much as he likes on any of the 6 days. He can fill every hour of every day with what pleases him, but of course what is in accord with God's word. He can do that every day but one. Just the one that is to be kept separate, to be kept a holy day for him, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. In Ecclesiastes 5, in verses 18 through 19, we read, "Here is what I have seen," says Solomon. "It's good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. And God gives us 6 days to do that. And what a blessing it is to have those 6 days in every week to do our work and to enjoy all the things that God has given us and all the opportunities he's opened to us." John Gill said, "Everyone might do what work he pleased or the business of his calling on the 6 days of the week. He had liberty granted him of God and might make use of it for the advantage of himself and his family." Christy or Maddie Mathewson surely understood this. And he gladly entered into contract with any team that wanted him, offering his talents any of the 6 days that he was free to offer his talents. He said, "I'll pitch every day if you want me to during those 6 days. Probably don't want me to pitch every day because it's not good, but I'll pitch every day if you want me to on those 6 days." One reporter put it this way. He thought it was a good thing for the country to keep the dollar mark off of Sunday, and so always declined to play professional profit-making baseball on that day. Secondly, notice the necessity of taking a day as a sacred occasion. John Trapp makes the observation that this command is so often repeated in Scripture to show the necessity, the excellency, and the difficulty of doing it. The Lord required that his covenant people acknowledge their relationship with him in some tangible way by showing that he is the creator of the days and all things for that matter, had the right to require that one of his days be made sacred to himself. "Holy, holy," says John Gill, "and be separated and devoted to holy service and religious duties, abstaining from all manner of work, even from the work of the tabernacle." In this case, the seriousness of the matter is reflected in the judgment for refusing to obey the command. "Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death." I don't know what we would need to make a commandment more serious than to have God say, anybody that violates this commandment must die. And it's interesting that he says that just after a lot of them have died because they've refused to obey the word of God. So there's enforcement behind it. And this, too, adds to the three things that Trapp mentioned. In other words, it's not just the frequency of the command, but the consequences for slighting the command that show its necessity, its excellency, and the difficulty of doing it. John Brown said the violation of the rest of the Sabbath was not only an act of impious audacity against the Creator, but a direct rebellion against the theocratic sovereign of Israel. It is as a breach of the civil law of the kingdom that the infringement of Sabbatic rest is here proclaimed a capital crime. And then thirdly, I want you to notice how it was to be made holy. It was a day of rest to the Lord for you. It says the Jews used to keep a Sabbath and a little Sabbath in regards to these words of Moses. And if you're looking at these words in Hebrew, you'll see that the word Sabbath appears twice. And it's translated for us into English, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. But in Hebrew it says a Sabbath of Sabbath to the Lord. And Matthew Henry says that the Jews would add an hour at both ends of the Sabbath day as a little Sabbath to show that they were anxious for the Sabbath to begin and they were sad to see it go. So they put an extra hour on both ends just to communicate the fact that they were anxious for it to start, sad to see it end. In a time when people are slow to arrive and start the Lord's Day, and anxious to end sacred service as quickly as possible, these ideas seem very foreign. And notice, beloved, that it was a day of rest unto the Lord. That is a day given to Him. There are many good reasons to have a day of rest. It's interesting that even when the matter was being hotly debated in the public arenas of the country, as state governments dealt with the issues like Sunday baseball, the justifications ran to a wide range of practical and profitable reasons as well as spiritual ones. They didn't just dwell on this because of God's command. They said it's good for the people. It's good for the nation. It's good for business for people to have a day of rest. But here, just one reason is given to the Jews and one purpose is offered. The reason is God commands it. The purpose is so that a day can be given to God. Here was an argument that no Jew could resist. And it might be protested that by giving the other 6 days to the construction of the temple, weren't they being given to God too? Well, first, it's vital to keep in mind that they had 7 days only because God gave them to them to enjoy to begin with. They were by all rights all His. Secondly, by requiring them to give one of the seven to Himself in a reverent and worshipful way, He was setting up a covenant sign between them. Most people are of the opinion that a God is just somebody to get stuff from. You know, you go to Him to get healing when you're sick, you go to Him to get money when you're poor, and you go to Him to get help when you're really scared. And that's who God is. But to the true believer, that view of God is primitive and superstitious, and has nothing to do with worshiping the living God, who Daniel describes as the God who holds your breath in His hand and owns all your ways. And that's what is being brought forward here. And it seems most reasonable that the God who makes every day can ask that one in seven be given to Him by the people who claim to love Him. And that's what He's requiring here. Now, you might have noticed that they weren't even allowed in verse 3 to kindle fire. And that might seem a little extreme to you. But the Lord knew His people. He knows just what His people are like. And He knew that if you let them light a fire for this good cause, next thing they'll do is say, well, what's the harm of laying a pottery jar for curing next to the fire? Well, the fire's there anyway. What's the big deal? We'll just put the jar there next to the fire and let it cure the jar. And if it's okay to lay the jar next to the fire, even a good thing not to waste the heat, why not throw a jar if you don't have one? Well, you've got a little clay on hand, and why just let it sit there? Why not go ahead and make it into a jar and put it next to the fire? Because you've already got the fire there anyway, right? So now you'll just let it warm next to the fire. And if you don't have the clay, well, why not go out and dig some real quickly? You don't have to make a big thing about it. You just go out and dig up some clay, and then you have the clay on hand. Then you can throw the jar. Then you can put the jar next to the fire because the fire's already there anyway, right? It would be a shame to waste the fire. And should a neighbor happen by who admires your jar and has a real need for it and thinks that it would be just perfect for what they need and want to purchase it for some vital need, well, why not be gracious and accommodate them? and go ahead and sell it to them. Why not do that? And if anyone doubts that scenario, you should read the public arguments that followed the legalization of Sunday baseball in the Nebraska papers. It wasn't long before Sunday in Nebraska was like every other of the 6 days. But that's not the point, beloved. The point is this. The Christians who fought to try and preserve the laws still made a distinction for themselves, and they kept the Lord's Day as they had before. Well, at least most of them, at least in 1913. A quick survey of Nebraska city churches right now on the internet revealed there's only two that have evening services. And they're both Roman Catholic churches that have an evening service on Saturday. And that's it. Now, scholars are divided over whether this part of the ordinance, the fire, was perpetual or not. The Jews imagined so, and they had an ordinance that said you could not even touch the hearth if your fire failed on the Sabbath day, taking it to the extreme as usual. And the only remedy was to get a Gentile to do it for you. So if your fire failed, you could go ahead and hire a Gentile and have him come and keep your fire up. Fourthly, I'd like you to notice that the Sabbath ordinance was greater than the command to build the tabernacle and institute its services. And that's really vital for us to understand here. Matthew Poole observes that this was to demonstrate the tabernacle itself was designed for no other use than the service of God, which was to be performed as every day, so in an eminent and peculiar manner upon the Sabbath day, and to teach them the absolute necessity of minding that precept in above all their ceremonial observations. In other words, building the tabernacle, that's a great thing, it's a good thing, and you should be doing that. But you're not to do it on my day, because my day takes precedence over that work, as important and as beautiful and as wonderful as that work is. You know, there ought to be, but there seldom is, a careful and considerate examination of this ordinance in people's minds. If for no other reason, beloved, than the fact that keeping of a Sabbath day has always been a low priority among men and a high one with God. Just look at it in the Bible. The keeping of a day for the Lord is a high priority with God. It's mentioned over and over again. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's emphasized here. It's placed here above even the building of the tabernacle. It's mentioned over and over again. It has a high place in the mind of God. But in the minds of men, it has a very low priority. And just that itself, it seems that we ought to examine it. I'm not talking about to legislate things for the Lord's Day. I'm talking about for our own purposes, in our own hearts as believers. Why do we feel that keeping a day to the Lord can be a low priority while God calls it such a high priority? And it amazes me that even among, you know, people of teaching ability and scholars in the Word, it appears to be an issue of such little interest. And you would think, because of the contrast, there would be a high interest. On the seventh day, you must not strike a stroke, says Matthew Henry. No, not at the tabernacle work. The honor of the Sabbath was above that of the sanctuary. Well, here's Matty Matthewson, refusing to pitch on Sunday. What price did he have to pay because of his stand on the Lord's Day? Well, his career ended because he contracted tuberculosis. It happened during World War I. And he retired quietly. But he actually beat the disease to the point where he could return to baseball, not as a player now, but as a manager. And on the first game after his return in Boston, on opening day, the team was waiting for the officials to raise the flag and sing the national anthem. And a friend leaned over to Matty and said, you know, who was staying out of the way, he said, you know, you really ought to be out there. People would love it. And Maddie said, no, nobody wants me on the field. There are other stars now, and there are more important people out there, like the mayor of Boston. No one wants me out there. And just after he said those things, from somewhere in the stands, a loud voice boomed, we want Maddie. And within seconds, the whole stadium was rocking with the chant, we want Maddie, we want Maddie, we want Maddie. The mayor, the players, everyone was looking in the direction where they knew he was. And he stepped on the field, and the crowd cheered and cheered and cheered. Finally, he got them to stop long enough to sing the national anthem and get the flag up, and then they cheered more until he, with his head hung low, out of humility, disappeared out of their sight. And as one sports reporter said, it wasn't just the ball player they admired and cheered. It was the Christian gentleman who walked among them as a man of conviction and faith. That's what made him the man he was. And it made a distinction in his life. Moses here is telling the people of God they need to make a distinction in their lives. They're distinct. They give one day in seven to the Lord. And the Lord won't even let them work on his tabernacle on that day, because it's a day of rest given to him, the everlasting God. Let's pray. Father, we